We come to the very last section of our studies on the Catechism. Remember that our intention was to come up with a version of the Catechism somewhat in between the Catechism for boys and girls as well as the adult Catechism. But of course, we try to retain the substance of the adult Catechism as best as we can. And in the process, we have to rearrange things and couch things in a slightly different way. The attempt has always been to simplify the language and the sentence construction without losing the material. So tonight we come to the very last of the studies on the Catechism. We come to the Kingdom of God. Now this section is made up of material found in Teacher's Catechism used by the particular Baptists of the 17th and 18th century and not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster people. The Shorter Catechism did not contain anything on the Church, but Teacher's Catechism added three questions on the Church. Spurgeon retained one of them concerning the duty of believers to be a member of the local Church, but he left out the definition of the visible Church and the invisible Church. For ourselves, we have retained all three questions and in fact broken one of them into two, so that there are altogether four on the Church. Then we have added one on the Kingdom of God and one on what will become of the Kingdom of God. And this last section of our Catechism merges well with the last question on the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer ended with, "And yours be the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever." So there is the mention of the Kingdom of God. So in this last section of our Catechism, we extend the thought concerning the Kingdom of God covering the Church. So in that way, we make the Catechism more complete. So let us consider the questions and answers on the Kingdom of God. Question number 91. How does God's Kingdom extend on earth? God's kingdom extends by souls being brought under the rule of Christ, as the gospel is proclaimed to all nations by his people who are gathered in visible and orderly churches. This question is added to inject a note on missions, which characterized the particular Baptists of the 17th century, but missed out when they model their catechism after the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Remember, in those days, the Baptists were persecuted. They were persecuted severely for a long while. And when toleration came, they decided to write their own confession of faith based on the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians, to show that they are actually one in the major doctrines of the Bible. They also used the doctrine of the Church of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Practice of the Congregationalists, again to show that although they differ from the Presbyterians, they nevertheless held to the same view of the Church as the Congregationalists. So in that way, they produced the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Then they assigned two men to draw up a catechism for the use of their churches, and they decided to follow the same pattern as the Confession of Faith. Instead of writing one totally from new, they decided to use the Shorter Catechism of the Presbyterians, changing only those parts that they differed from them, such as baptism and the Church. Okay? So here we have the doctrine of the Church put under this section on the Kingdom of God. Now, let's come to the comments. The kingdom of God is not to be confused with any political entity or physical country. Rather, it is the rule of God in the hearts of men. If you turn with me now to Luke chapter 17, verse 21, you see this crucial verse that defines the meaning of the kingdom of God. When we refer to the kingdom of God, we are not referring to a political nation. We are actually referring to the rule of God in the hearts of men. Luke chapter 17, verse 21, starting from verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." It is the duty of individual Christians and local churches to be involved in the Great Commission of extending the kingdom of God. So the Great Commission is basically about extending the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. So when the gospel is preached and hearts are converted, they are put under subjection to Jesus Christ. And there, the kingdom of God has extended. So we are saying here that it is the duty of individual Christians to be engaged in the work of the Great Commission, as well as the church as a church. In a moment, you are going to see that individuals should operate from the church. But here, we want to point out that the responsibility is not only on the church as a church, but for every individual in the church to be involved in some ways. Yeah. Now, local church growth must go hand in hand with wider church planting. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 15 to verse 16. Starting from verse 14, we read, "For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we come with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." Now look at verse 15 and verse 16 together. The Apostle Paul is saying that as the faith of the Corinthian church increased, he and his missionary team will be greatly enlarged in their sphere of ministry, namely to plant churches on the wider front. So as the local church increases in faith, meaning that all is well, unlike what it was like at the time when Paul was writing. At the time when he was writing, the church in Corinth was plagued with many problems. So Paul wrote to them to correct them on many things. And he's saying that if all this could be corrected, then your church is growing as it should be. It will spare him and his friends the time and the energy and the attention to deal with their local church problem. They can channel their time, energy and attention to the wider church planting. And as the wider church planting progresses, the local church is encouraged because they have supplied Paul's needs and they have sent men to accompany him. And the information brought back will encourage the people. So the local church will become more outward looking instead of looking at their so many problems. So as the local church is healthy, it helps the wider church planting to go on well. As the wider church planting goes well, it will help the local church in its spiritual health. So the two must go hand in hand together. And of course, the mistake seen in many churches is that they either concentrate on one or the other. Some Reformed churches are so focused upon local church growth and on teaching the members of the church, failing to do outreach, failing to engage in wider church planting. They just give good teaching, and in that way, the local church seems to grow, but not grow by winning souls for Christ, but by other believers from elsewhere coming to join them. Now, while it is not wrong for other believers to join them, if they do not find food in other churches, so we don't turn them away. But we see that overall the kingdom of God hasn't expanded. You're only growing at the expense of other churches. And other churches are so focused on wider church planting to the extent that they forget that believers must be built up in their faith and there must be local growth. So we say it is not a case of either or, it is a case of both at the same time. Local church growth must go hand in hand with wider church planting. The question or objection is often raised: if the local church is not strong, how could it be involved in wider church planting? Now the answer is, you do as you are able. Just as in our individual Christian life, the Lord does not expect us to do more than we are able. What we are expected is to stretch ourselves to the utmost of our ability. And the Lord does not expect us to do more than we are able. He expects us to stretch, but not beyond the ability to stand. So if your church is small, do the little you can. And as you do the little you can, you grow and you will be able to do more. And the Lord opens up more opportunities. And the comparison with an individual believer will help you to see that this makes sense. When the person is converted, you don't tell the person, wait till you're 5 years old as a Christian before you begin witnessing to anyone. Or wait till you attend a special course in evangelism before you witness to anyone. Or wait till you finish from Bible college before you witness to anyone. We never say that to an individual believer. Instead, the individual believer has known enough of the truth to be converted. That individual believer should be encouraged to pass on the truth he already knows to other people. And as he does so, you discover that the Lord sharpens him so that he goes to search out more of the Bible's teaching, so that he's more well equipped to reach out to others. And as he attempts to reach out to others, he gains experience of interacting with people and he begins to be used more effectively by the Lord. So what happens to the individual believer applies also to the church as a church. The church, the moment it exists as a church, should consider doing outreach and be engaged in wider church planting. So that is the teaching of the Bible. Now, in the spread of the gospel, in the extension of God's kingdom, we must note that the gospel must be brought to hearers, regardless of whether it is one hearer or many hearers. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us the example of going out to Samaria to reach just one Samaritan woman, and he spent time with that Samaritan woman. And when that one Samaritan woman was converted, she brought so many others, and the Lord now spent time with the many. So with one or with many, you preach. You don't say, I better spend my time more effectively by waiting until 100 people are present before I speak. No, we go out even to speak to one individual. As long as there is a desire to learn, that is the reason why we must go out. In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, you see that Philip was sent to reach out to just that one. In the case of the Apostle Paul, Ananias was sent just to reach out to that one. Okay? And then, in the case of the Apostle, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 14, we've seen that he also speaks to the many Samaritans who came to him. But we know also that the Apostle Paul, in reaching out, he spoke to many. For example, in Acts chapter 16, he searched out the women who were praying by the riverside. So how big the group was, we do not know. But just as the Lord had preached to one, he was prepared to preach to one. Just as the Lord preached to many, he was prepared to preach to many. And you see the pattern used by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul referred back to his days in Ephesus. And in Acts 20 verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul did not just preach publicly, he also preached from house to house. So put everything together, you discover that our outreach should be to a single individual or to more. We don't look upon one single individual as not worthy of our time and effort. We must go to them as long as there is a desire to hear. Then we don't just value the public preaching of God's word where many are gathered, but we also meet individuals in homes. And in homes means in any other place that is not supposed to be a preaching place. We, as long as we can witness to them, we will do so. So in our situation, it will be the coffee shop, under a tree, or anywhere else. As long as we are not disturbed, we are able to bring the gospel across. So we would do that. Then there should be persistence in preaching to the same people until they are saved or the preachers are unwanted. Many Christians fail to see the importance of this. They are so keen to bring the gospel to as many people as possible. So once they have preached to someone, that once, he thinks that his responsibility is carried out. He will now go out to reach to others, and he feels a certain sense of satisfaction that he has spoken to so many individuals. But that is not the biblical pattern. We note that the Lord Jesus Christ preached from villages, village to village and town to town, and he did it in circuit. And the word circuit is used to show that he is in the habit of going round and round. Mark chapter 6 verse 6. Okay. And then you note that the Apostle Paul also preached until he was unwanted. Look at Acts chapter 19. We begin from verse 8. It says, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So don't follow the pattern set by modern day evangelism and all these church growth movement techniques. We must be content with what we have at the moment, continue to go to the same people until they are converted or until we are unwanted. And as the Lord opens up more opportunities, we do the same with them all. So the old ones are kept, the new ones are put under our list as well. We go to them as well. And you discover with time, our hands are full. Every day of our life is all occupied. And that is why one, a person who is in the mission field cannot be relaxed. Every day we have people to speak to. But you say, why don't we do it more effectively? Gather them all together and speak to them at the same time. Now, if that can be done, do so. But many times, many people would not want to come together like that for various reasons. So even if there's just one person ready to hear, we must spend time to go to such a person on a regular basis. If not every day, once a week. If not once a week, once a fortnight. If not once a fortnight, once a month. Go to the same people until they are converted or until you are unwanted. Okay. Then, command number 2. The gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is to be preached from all the scriptures. Now, what is the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is not about the love of God. It's more than that, you see. It is not about Jesus Christ loves you, say this prayer, It's not that. See? So in summary, we can say it is about the person of Christ. People must be clear who he is. He's the eternal Son of God. He has come to take on perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. He is the God-appointed Savior for sinners. He is the one prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. People must be clear who he really is, that he is the judge of the world. He is the one who alone can give salvation. Then him crucified, meaning his death. Why he had to die on the cross? It is to fulfill what was spoken of by the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. It is to make atonement for our sins, so that our guilt may be cancelled. It is to fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law. It is to pay the debt of our sins. And by his blood we are cleansed. And Christ, by his death and resurrection, shows that God has already accepted his sacrifice, that his death actually accomplished our salvation. Then we are commanded, therefore, to repent and believe in this person and no other, based on what he has done and nothing else. See? So the gospel message may be expanded in various directions, many directions. It encompasses all the doctrine of the Bible, but all the doctrine of the Bible must point us to the person and the work of Christ. So each time that we meet a person to proclaim the gospel, we must aim at making clearer who Christ is and what he has accomplished by his death on the cross. Often it is that Christians are satisfied with just inviting others to church. Now that is not wrong, but that is not gospel preaching. When you go to visit someone, don't just invite them to come to church. You haven't preached yet by inviting them to church. It's good if they can come, but make it a point to convey across Christ and him crucified to your hearers. Otherwise, you have not preached the gospel. It is the Lord's will that a living soul be the instrument to communicate spiritual life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, there are two living persons involved when a preacher goes to visit a hearer. The preacher is made alive by the Spirit of God. He has spiritual life in him. The hearer is dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, he's spiritually dead. He's without spiritual life. But it is the Lord's will that a living person meets another living person. One with spiritual life is used by the Lord to transmit or convey spiritual life to the one who is dead in trespasses and sin. And that comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearer as he hears the gospel. Mm-hmm. But God wants to use you as the instrument or the channel. Okay? That is why the Great Commission said, go and make disciples of all the nations. We have to go in the time of the Lord. Don't think that there were no other ways of proclaiming the gospel. And in the time of the Apostle Paul, don't think that there are no other means of conveying the message. Greek culture had drama very well developed. Song has always been with the human race through the centuries. So why didn't we just concentrate on conveying the gospel by songs or by drama? But the Lord wants us to bring the message of Christ and him crucified and through our person to the individuals. The Lord desires to bless when one soul meets with another. And similarly, among believers, we know that the Lord is with us individually, but he promises to be particularly with his people when they are gathered two or three together. Matthew chapter 18. So you may worship God alone. Yes, that is true. But God's will is that you worship him together with other believers. His presence is particularly with the gathered people. And he desires to bless that gathering of people. So by extension, we can say that God desires to use us, a person, to reach out to other souls. Secondary help, such as tracts, books, Bible portions, radio, television, and the internet may be used, but not to supplant the physical presence of gospel preachers. Don't think that in the age of the internet, there's no need to send out missionaries. Missionaries still are needed. And then social concerns have their legitimate place, but not to the extent of supplanting the primary place of proclaiming the gospel. And when we talk about meeting social needs, remember that it is not so much to meet the needs of the pagans that should be uppermost in our mind. Some Christians think that that is building bridges. You get to know them better, earn their respect before you earn the right to preach. Now, according to what we understand of the Bible's teaching, we'll have to say that is nonsensical. It doesn't make sense. You see, the Bible never says you have to earn the right to speak. You are already sent forth by the Lord under His authority to preach. And people are doing wrong. They bring wrath, the wrath of God upon them if they refuse to hear. Okay? We don't want to impose ourselves upon people, but we do know that many people want to hear. Christ's sheep are everywhere, and they will hear His voice and follow Him. So if we meet with one or two individuals who refuse to listen, okay, pass them by, we go to others to preach, but they have no right to stop us from preaching to others. Okay? So don't try to win your right to preach by doing social work. Social work should be done more to believers first, and as you are able, extend it to non-believers. Our priority to non-believers is to bring the gospel to them. And by so saying, we are saying that there's totally no place for social work. Of course, as the needs are there, we will meet the needs, the social needs of the people. But we don't want to make a big fuss out of the social needs. We meet them as we are able. But our main focus is to win souls for Christ. So it would be a big mistake if we focus on social work and along the way allow the social work to overshadow the preaching of the gospel. Yeah. Now we come to question number 92. What is the duty of those brought under the rule of Christ? Those brought under the rule of Christ are to seek baptism and be added to the membership of some visible and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, Kitcher's Catechism includes a similar question, which was retained by Spurgeon in his Catechism on the duty of those baptized to become members of some visible church. So let us look at the comments. Apart from exceptional situations, baptism involves being added to the membership of a local church. Now I am aware that some good churches, baptize people without taking them as members. They have to separately apply to be members. And the reason for that is because some people who want baptism are simply not ready to be members. The church don't want them to be members because they don't show any commitment. They are irregular in the church. But you ask the question, why baptize them in the first place? It's because, according to the Bible's teaching, if they profess faith and there's good reason to believe that they are sincere in their profession, we have to baptize them. See? But in our church, we say no. We want to be reasonably sure that the profession of faith is credible, believable. See? Then we prepare the person to be members of the church by baptism. Baptism has a meaning, it has also a purpose. The meaning is to show that you are spiritually united to Christ by faith in His death and resurrection, that from now on you intend to walk with Him. The purpose is to incorporate you into the membership of the church. And that is why when we baptize, we prepare the person for church membership as well. But sad to say, we often encounter the situation where we don't question the faith of the person, but for some reason, their faith don't shine like others. See, their faith is without that deep commitment to Christ, and therefore no deep commitment to the church. They somehow are slack about their church, and this is where I speak to members of the church. You must be very careful. Recently I sent you a love letter. If you haven't received your love letter, do let Brother Wing Chong know. You are actually breaking the covenant of the church, because when you sign as a member of the church, you are actually signing by agreeing to our oath as members, that we will be bound together, to stand together, to die together. We bind ourselves together to our Lord, to our God. Okay? Now, if non-believers in the world, if pagans in the world bind themselves by oaths, and they look upon their oath as so binding to the point that they are prepared to commit suicide if they fail their brotherhood. Now, how is it that Christians take their oath so lightly? You know what I mean? Secret societies, for example, the triads in this country, see, they go through a ceremony of binding themselves together in brotherhood. They'll prick their finger, put their drop of blood in a bottle or a bowl of wine. All of them would drink, okay, as they worship their idols. Okay? And if one were to fail in their duty, they'll commit suicide. Or if one were to betray the brotherhood, they will be killed, you see, because they look upon the swearing as so serious. Now, of course, we don't do it the way the pagans do it. Similarly, you know the Chinese practice of kick bai, jie bai. You swear as brothers and sisters. So although you're from different families, you like one another, you trust one another, you want to be of mutual help to one another, you bind yourself together by a ceremony to be jie bai, blood brotherhood, you see. And you take that seriously, such that your own children will be treated by your sworn brother as his children. You take care of one another's children, you take care of one another's welfare. Now, if non-believers take their oaths so seriously, how come believers who believe in Jesus Christ and who do things in the light and do things voluntarily without force, how come we don't take it seriously? That's why before you become a member, please understand what is involved. That we voluntarily, without anybody forcing us, are tying ourselves to this covenant that we will stand or fall together to serve God, to worship Him. Okay? Now, independent churches like ours have through the centuries understood discipleship as involving that type of commitment. Okay? And therefore, when we prepare a person for baptism, we prepare him for membership as well. In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he was baptized while going home to Ethiopia, so we do not know of him becoming a member of the Church of Jerusalem. But in all other cases of baptism, we see that they are part of that body of members tied together in the local church. So in the Bible, it is taken that when a person is baptized, he is to be a member of the local church. It is in the local church that one grows in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. We are all to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But how do we grow? Look at Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. We are told in Matthew chapter 28, starting from verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And verse 20, teaching them to observe all things. It doesn't say observe some things. It says observe all things that I've commanded you. And that is possible only in the context of the local church. Okay? So many want to quote the Great Commission and go about in great zeal, preaching to people here and there. But they fail to see that they are not fully fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission consists of these three main parts. Going to make disciples of all nations. These zealous people are fulfilling only this part. They try to witness to everyone. And even so, they are not doing it biblically like what we have seen. but they think they are fulfilling the Great Commission, but it's only one third of the part that we have to carry out. Then the second part is baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And that shows that they must be incorporated into the church. So you come out from the church as a member to preach, you people are converted, they are added to your church by being baptized. So it is the church that carries this out. Then the third part is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, showing that it is within the context of the local church that the believer grows spiritually, both in knowledge and in grace. As you understand more, your life is transformed more. As you your life is transformed more, you are able to serve the Lord more. So you see, now all this is within the context of the local church. Okay? The oneness of the local church as a body and a temple cannot be fully applied to those who are not members. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now in the whole of 1 Corinthians 12, we are told that the church is one body with many members. Then we are told, starting from verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body." But you look at this, the verse 25 and 26, it says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, when you are not a member of the church, you are only attending the church, you can't quote this to apply to yourself fully. It's only partially fulfilled. You profess to be a believer, but you are not actually a member of this local body. The picture is not that of the human body, see? The eyes, the ears, the hands and the feet, see? So I always give the illustration of using a hammer to hammer in a nail, then you accidentally hammer your own thumb. And those who have done that, you know how painful it is, you know? It's not the thumb alone that feels the pain, the whole body screams out in pain, you see? Now, when one member of the church suffers, do you suffer like that? You are not actually covenanted together. You are not with us in the members' meeting. You are not one of those who make decisions concerning the policies of the church and of how the money this is to be spent and where we should go to support the native pastors and so on. You are not part and parcel of it. When this church was renovated, you were not part of the decision making. When we decided to open the bookstore, you were not part of the decision making. So, can you truly say that this passage applies to you when you are not really a member of the body? I say partially, you cannot fully apply it to yourself. Okay? Then you look at another example, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 5. It says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now we know that the New Testament uses the word church in two ways. First, it is a reference to the universal church of Christ, consisting of all believers throughout the ages. We will come to that in a moment. But this universal church, which is invisible, shows itself in local congregations that are visible. So what is spoken of here as individual believers being part of the house of God, the temple of God. Now, how does it apply to you if you are a loose brick? The bricks are being used to build up that building for God. But you are a loose brick, you are not truly attached to the other bricks. See? Surely that doesn't apply to you. Now you see the practical outcome. You turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You are a believer, you want to serve the Lord. But it says here that you present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular. It is as a church that we serve the Lord. It is not as individual believers scattered here and there. Okay? So, you see now my point, that many passages of the Bible do not fully apply to you. They only apply to you in some sense, but not fully. The teaching on the church, on church discipline and service to God, cannot be properly applied to non-members. Another example, apart from service, is 1 Corinthians 5, discipline. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, there was someone sinning badly, but he was a member of the church. So in verse 4, we are told, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what it means is that before you were converted, you were under the power of Satan. That's the teaching of the Bible. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, you were under the power of Satan. But when saved, you were baptized, you became a member of the church. And as a member of the church, this man has sinned badly. The apostle says, when you are gathered together as a church, deliver this person back to Satan. In other words, regard him no more a member and regard him no more a believer. Because his behavior does not show that he is a believer, whatever his profession of faith may be. So cut him off from the membership of the church so that he's back in the world. And if he truly is a believer, through Satan's use of him and destroying him, in some ways, if he repents, at least he can be saved. You see? So you have done your best already. You can't do any more. Remove him from the membership of the church. Send him back into the world to be under Satan. Okay? Then in verse 12 it says, for what have I to do with judging those who also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Now such disciplinary measures is not possible for a person who is not a member. See? When a discipline case is needed like this, the person can just turn away and say, no, I'm not a member. What right have you to discipline me? See? Such disciplinary measures apply only to those who are covenanted together, who are bound together, who voluntarily has placed ourselves under the rules of the church. Then we can discipline such a person. If he's not a member in the first place, cutting him off from membership of the church makes no sense. See? So all in all, you can see that the teaching of the Bible concerning the church cannot be fully applied to those who are not members of the church. Point number two, it is the duty of all believers to be members of some local church somewhere. Membership involves responsibilities, privileges, and liabilities. Many people are afraid of the responsibilities. They like the privileges. And they also fear the liabilities. You know the difference between each word. Privileges, you know. That means you benefit. You are able to do those things that benefit you. Right? You enjoy the benefits of becoming a member. Such as attending the members meeting. Such as voting in decision making. Such as, you know, being prayed for regularly. And being considered one of the brotherhood, see, of the church, see. Then responsibilities, some people are so fearful of. They don't want to be burdened with responsibilities. And that is their personality. From young, they have been trying to do the minimum and try to avoid responsibilities. And such people seldom rise high in whatever job they do because they cannot be entrusted with responsibilities. They never developed in their gifts. and they fear more responsibilities put upon them. They are therefore doing the bare minimum. Whereas those who have been trained from young to carry responsibilities, to be a responsible person, you discover their gifts flower, developed. They become stronger. They are able to bear greater responsibilities. They can be entrusted in important positions. Such people generally rise high in whatever job they are engaged in. Okay? Now, in the church, when you fear responsibilities, you discover that the Lord will chastise you accordingly. Whereas, if you are prepared to bear responsibilities, the Lord blesses you accordingly. You remember the parable of the talents? You see? The 5-talent man is blessed with 5 more. You see? The 3-talent man is blessed with 3 more. The 1-talent man, he was not asked to produce 3 or 5. He was asked only to produce 1, each according to his ability. Similarly, the 3-talent man was not asked to produce 5. The 5-talent man was not asked to produce 10. See? Okay? But the 1-talent man had a bad spirit. He buried it in the ground. When the master returned, he said, "This is yours. I know you're a hard man. You reap where you do not sow. So here is yours. Return it to you." Now, such attitude is bad. And if you are exactly like the 1-talent man, it shows that you are not truly converted. Because in the parable, the Lord says, the master told that servant to be taken away and to be destroyed, you see. Now, to have any degree or any measure of such bad spirit in us is not to our good. Because it is only when you are faithful in little that you are able to be faithful in much. So as you exercise your responsibility, you discover the Lord blesses you with the ability to bear greater responsibility in the time to come. So there's a sense of fulfillment as you live out your Christian life, because you know the Lord is with you, the Lord wants to use you, and you have the respect and the trust of your fellow brethren. See, in an emergency, who would we trust? The irresponsible person or the responsible one? The answer is obvious. Okay. Then those who dare to pick up the responsibilities, they are also prepared to bear with the liabilities. Liabilities means possible loss. If it's not there yet, but if it does come, he's prepared to bear it. That's part of his responsibility. Okay? So we might be put into prison. Are you prepared for that? It might not be that all of us will be put in prison, but it might be that you are one of those who are going to be put in prison. You might suffer loss, see, as a result of being a member of this church. See, loss of money, loss of position, loss of reputation. See, now these are liabilities. So we have to be prepared for such liabilities. Now, all in all, we must see that we should have the spirit of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We are told in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, starting from verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Remember, they were actually Old Testament believers. Christ has not been revealed yet. He has not died yet on the cross of Calvary. The Holy Spirit hasn't come down yet on the day of Pentecost. So officially, Pentecost is the birthday of the New Testament church. So Zacharias and Elizabeth are actually Old Testament believers. They are waiting for the revelation of the Messiah, the Savior. But you note, given their little light, they make good use of the light that they have. Unlike others who were not so faithful, they were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Okay. should we not be New Testament equivalents of Zechariah and Elizabeth? Should we not? See? The challenge is for us to be such type of believers. See? Don't follow bad examples, but set good examples for others. We know that the Lord is pleased with those whose hearts are right before Him. Then we look at question number 93. What is the visible church? The visible church is the organized society of baptized believers who are bound to one another and to the Lord by voluntary covenant to worship God and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance to the scripture. So there are three parts. First, who constitute the membership of the visible church? They are believers who have been baptized biblically, baptized believers. And the second part is how they become bound together. It is by voluntary covenant. And for this, you must turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now why did the Apostle Paul use such strong language, such drastic language, if he did not mean what he said? It's because he went to Corinth and founded a church there. He was, as it were, their first pastor. When they first covenanted together, when they first became a church, they took an oath voluntarily to bind themselves together, to die together and to live together. Then this language makes sense. Okay? Then you look at chapter 8, verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They were apostles, but the Apostle Paul was speaking of himself as an apostle. He says, the churches gave themselves first to the Lord. There is this so-called giving of themselves to the Lord. The expression to give themselves to the Lord means they, as it were, submitted themselves totally to the Lord. They were committed by a definite commitment. They were not just casual in their faith. They actually gave themselves to the Lord. Okay? So they bound themselves together as a body of people who are already given over to the Lord. And this expression is used through the centuries by the particular Baptists to indicate the covenant of the church. You look at all the covenants that have been handed down. Look at, for example, Keach's Catechism, which up to today is still used by the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. They would use the expression to give of ourselves to the Lord, which means to bind ourselves by oath. Okay? So that is what is meant. It is a commitment more definite than is generally understood. Okay? It involves an oath where we bind ourselves together to the Lord. Okay? And what is the purpose? That is the first part. It is to worship God and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance to the scripture. We come to the comments. The local church is visible because the members may be known, in contrast to those who are not members. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, dealing with tongues and prophecy, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23 and verse 24, the apostle says this, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? See? So who are these uninformed or unbelievers? Now we would have to say the uninformed are not members of the Corinthian church because they are mentioned separately. And we would say the uninformed are believers because they are different from the unbelievers, which is mentioned there as well. So the uninformed must be believers who are visiting, who were not members of the church in Corinth. And unbelievers must be those not converted yet, but have been invited to church or out of curiosity came themselves to listen. Okay? So in the congregation, there are the members, there are the who are believers who have been baptized, there are also believers from elsewhere who are visiting. Remember that Corinth was a city port where there were many visitors, and there were also unbelievers present. See. Then look at verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. The repetition of these two terms, unbelievers and uninformed, is so deliberate. It shows to us that there is this definite group called unbelievers and this definite group called uninformed who are different from the members of the church in Corinth. Okay? So from this, we see that the church in Corinth is no different from other churches throughout the centuries. Everywhere you go, you see a group who are believers gathered together and covenanted together as a local church. But together with them will be other believers who are visitors, who are not members. And then there are also unbelievers who have been invited to come or who are dropping in out of curiosity. Okay? So all in all, what we want to say is that there should be a definite membership such that the uninformed and the unbelievers are distinguished from the members. That is why our church practices what we call an explicit church membership. Unlike some churches, like the Brethren churches, they have an implicit membership where any believer who attends regularly is assumed to be a member. We say no. The teaching of the Bible is very clear. There should be a clear-cut line around those who are members of the church. Now, what gives form to the local church is its membership, which consists of baptized believers who have voluntarily covenanted together to worship and serve God in accordance to the Bible. You can have a group of believers loosely gathered together, but that is hardly a church. You can call that a fellowship perhaps, but it's not a church. A church is properly constituted with the members voluntarily covenanted together. Okay? Now, the centrality and uniqueness of the local church in gospel work should be noted. It is God's intention to use the local church to propagate the faith. It is God's intention to use the local church to build up the faith of believers. It is God's intention that the local churches will continue until Christ returns. That's why you don't read of para-church organizations in the Bible. See? Instead, right up to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 12, you discover the vision of the Lord in the midst, in the middle of the golden lampstands. And what are those golden lampstands? Verse 20 explains. They are the seven churches of Asia. And you know that it is a prophetic book. A prophetic book uses a lot of symbolism. The number seven is a symbol of God's perfection. So that vision is about all the churches of Jesus Christ in this gospel age until he comes to judge the world. Okay? So it is God's will that local churches be the instrument of the extension of his kingdom until Christ returns. Okay? Now that being the case, you see that believers should serve the Lord in and through the local church, not through para-church organizations or as independent individuals. Then question 94. What are the marks by which a visible church may be recognized? The visible church may be recognized by its submission to Christ as prophet, priest, and king, seen in the three marks of the gospel being truly preached, the special ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper being rightly administered, and church discipline being correctly practiced. Comments. The three offices of Christ have wider applications than gospel preaching, the administration of the special ordinances, and church discipline. However, at the minimum, a true church may be recognized by the three marks, namely preaching the true gospel, the right administration of the special ordinances, and correct practice of church discipline. No church is perfect, but a believer should always seek out a true church to join with. Now, what is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ as head. Comments. Landmarkism. There is a group of churches which call themselves the landmark churches. Landmarkism denies the existence of the invisible or universal church. Its other peculiarities include non-recognition of those who are not Baptists. Only Baptist churches are true churches to them. Okay? And the practice of close communion, that is limiting the Lord's table to members of the local church. And the rejection of alien immersion, that is immersion not authorized by a certain type of Baptist churches, they wouldn't accept. And adherence to the theory of church succession through believers' baptism. They claim that from the days of John the Baptist, there have been churches that came into existence by believers' baptism. Only such churches are true churches. Other churches that had no succession of believers' baptism, they are not true churches. So that those are the beliefs of the landmark churches. Okay. And pedobaptists, including the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, and Methodist Church, they believe in a visible universal church consisting of believers and their children who are baptized by sprinkling. They also practice some forms of church government beyond the local church. So remember, for us, we believe that the New Testament uses the word church in only two ways. To refer to the universal church, which is invisible, and which manifests itself in local churches, which are visible. That is the second way by which the word church is used. But the sacral churches that practice infant baptism, they create another church, they come up with another theory, another view, that the word church can refer to the universal church that is visible, consisting of believers and their children. So they then baptize the infants, claiming that they should be made members of the church. Then they have ministers of the universal visible church, they claim. So a minister can travel anywhere to minister to others, but a pastor is for the local church. So when you look at the quotes, the Bible quotes use, you discover that they are not a reference to another church. The Bible uses the word church in only two senses. There's no third sense. So the Bible verses they quote are not a reference to the third use of the word church. It's more a reference to call people or to believers who are gathered in local churches. Okay? Comment number two. We believe that the universal church is invisible in the sense that the work of grace in the lives of believers cannot be seen. Furthermore, it is practically impossible for us to know all believers in heaven, on earth, and those who will be saved in the future. The universal church may be regarded as consisting of the church triumphant, that is believers already in heaven, and the church militant, that is believers who are on earth. The universal church manifests itself in the world as visible local churches. Entry into the universal church is by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 3, verse 3 and verse 5, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, membership in the local church is by baptism. You see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The pattern is set for us there. We are told in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they became part of that local church. They were added to the existing 120 souls. Okay. Now we come to the final question. What will become of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God will reach the climax of glory with the salvation of all God's elect, the punishment of the wicked, the transformation of all creation and the everlasting reign of Christ in the new heaven and new earth, subject to the Father in full Trinitarian glory. Now, this question and answer, they are added for completeness. If we don't have this closing question, the catechism seems incomplete. So in order to complete it, we want to ask, what will become of the kingdom of God? So here is a reasonably full answer. The kingdom of God will reach the climax of glory with the salvation of all God's elect. Not one single elect will be lost. Okay? They will all be saved. And it will end with each elect being called in. It is not a case of the gospel going to the last nation. The gospel goes to the last nation more to call out the last elect. It is not the case that the moment the gospel arrives at the last recognized nation, then Christ will return. Because if that were the case, then we can predict when Christ will return. Because as we number the number of nations that send out the gospel, we come to see that less and less of the nations are unevangelized. And finally, there's one last nation. See, then Christ will come the moment the gospel goes there. But that's not the case. We don't know who the elect are, but we know that all elects will be called out of the world by the gospel. So we preach and continue to preach. Even when the last nation has received the gospel, we continue to preach, because Christ will not return until the last of the elect is called in. Okay? Then the wicked will be punished. Then the universe, the whole creation, will be transformed, melted down, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created. And then there will be the everlasting reign of Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. And Christ will reign, of course, subject to the Father. But the Father has given authority to the Son to reign forever, as we are told in Revelation chapter 8, verse 21. And we will see that all glory goes to the Lord, who, as it were, represents the Trinity. Okay? So he will reign in full Trinitarian glory. This is an expression I picked up from this MacArthur's study Bible. I thought that's very good. In Trinitarian glory. Okay? So tell me if you can improve on this answer. I believe it is adequate, and it is a good summary to our a good ending to our catechism. So let us consider the comments. The universe as it is now will end when the elect are called into the kingdom of God by the gospel. When all the elect are called into the kingdom of God by the gospel, all the dead will be raised and judged together with the living at the return of Christ. All creation will be made new, in which righteousness dwells. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Please correct that. 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. Earth will be in heaven, and heaven will be on earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to 3. Sin and its effects will no longer trouble God's people. The place of eternal torment for the wicked will not be part of the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21:8. See? God's people will serve the Lord and worship Him perfectly. Some people think that in heaven we sit down and do nothing except for listening to songs. We don't listen to songs. We sing songs to the Lord and we serve Him. You look at Revelation 7:15. It says there in Revelation 7:15, we are told, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Then look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 3. We are told, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. So there will still be work to do, but sin will no longer be there to trouble us. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign forever in full Trinitarian glory. And through the Trinitarian God we sing, for to Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Hey, how do you find this last talk? I thought it's good, isn't it, to conclude the catechism with this study. The shorter catechism is good. It has paved the way, but it's not good enough for us. So we follow Kish's catechism by having the doctrine of the church in it. But we don't put the doctrine of the church together with baptism. Instead, we put it towards the end and cover the kingdom of God. And we end the kingdom of God by considering the future of the kingdom. Okay. Sorry? We should sing. Sing which one? Glory be to God. So, okay, we close by singing Glory.